The following is part one of a debate between Dr. Robert Strimple and Dr. Fred Malone on the subject of infant baptism from Westminster Seminary, California. For more information about this message or about Westminster Seminary, please visit us online at www.wscal.edu or call us at 888-480-8474. That's online at www.wscal.edu or call us at 888-480-8474.
Let's first open up in a word of prayer. Gracious God, you are a covenant-keeping God. You are our King and our ruler. We do praise you that you have condescended to meet our need in Christ. We do pray that you would be with us at this time, that you would cause your word to be magnified, that Christ would be magnified, and that we would, in a spirit of humility, look at this issue of baptism, that we might grow in our knowledge of what your word has to reveal to us. We do submit ourselves to you, that word. I pray that you would grant both of these gentlemen clarity of speech and of thought, and that you would work mightily through this time for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My name is Dave Bush. I'm the student body president here at Westminster. And just to explain the format that we'll be following today, first of all, we'll have Dr. Strimple will come up and give a 40-minute presentation of the paedo-baptist position. We'll take a 5-minute break. Then we will promptly start and give Pastor Fred Malone a 40-minute presentation of a believer's baptist view. We will then take another break, and then we'll come back for a 10-minute rebuttal on both halves, and then we'll open it up for questions. We'll have to break at 10 minutes to 6, and so whatever time is left over, we'll open the floor for the questions at that point, and then allow Pastor Malone to return to L.A. A couple of other announcements. One, there will be tapes made available for $7. There are slips in the back on the table. If you would like to give us your name and address, we will be sure to mail those out to you. As well, I'd like to explain a little bit of a concern on both halves here today. First of all, for 2 years we've been trying to get a baptism debate because of the tremendous interest here at Westminster. Last year we were unable to do that. This year we did get it put together, and I can say on behalf of the Student Body Association that we are deeply thankful for both of these gentlemen for taking time out of their schedule to come here and to be with us today. With that, I will have Dr. Renahan come up and give us the formal introductions.
Dr. Malone and I have been at a meeting in Los Angeles, La Mirada, of the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America and the Reformed Baptist Mission Services annual conference. And there were many men who came to me today or throughout the week, and they said, we're praying for you because we want to make sure that this doesn't in any way divide the unity that we have in Christ here at Westminster Seminary. The most important thing for all of us is to remember that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and that the issue we discuss is important in its place, but it's not one of the foundational issues of the gospel. And it's good to have a forum where we can speak frankly about our convictions, but to do so as Christians, and to be concerned with matters of truth more than anything else. It's a pleasure and a privilege to be able to introduce these two men. I don't know them intimately, either one, but I think that each one of them is qualified not only to represent his position, but to do so in that spirit, in a spirit of love and cooperation and commitment to the truth. Our first speaker, to most of us, needs no introduction, but we do have some guests with us, so I will do so. Dr. Robert Strimple is the founding dean and president of Westminster Seminary in California. He currently serves here as the professor of systematic theology. He has served Christ for many years and has made many very important contributions to the defense of the Reformed faith and Christianity. He's a graduate of the University of Delaware, of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, and received his PhD at the University of Toronto. For 8 years, he was an ordained Baptist minister in the Fellowship of Evangelical Baptists of Canada. And at that time, he taught at what was then Ontario Bible College?
Toronto
Bible College. Now has been through a process of name changes, Ontario Bible College, and now Tyndale Bible College. Our other speaker for this afternoon is Dr. Fred Malone. Dr. Fred Malone is currently pastor of the First Baptist Church of Clinton, Louisiana. He is a graduate of Auburn University, Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, and received his PhD in New Testament from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's a trustee of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and is also a trustee of the Founders Conference, a movement seeking to restore to the Southern Baptist Convention an awareness and commitment to their Reformed roots. He was, for 5 years, an ordained minister in the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church and in the Presbyterian Church of America. Dr. Strimple.
Thank you very much, Jim. It's good to have Dr. Malone on campus today. It's kind of an unusual situation. We were just introduced and they said, go at it. I can assure you, Dr. Malone, that as I look out here, there may be more Baptists than Presbyterians. So you can feel very much at home here. I was thinking that 30 years ago, my first year of teaching at Westminster in Philadelphia, I well remember there was a baptism debate on campus with Meredith Klein and John Frame representing the Paedo-Baptist position, and Walt Chantry and I believe Charles Kaywood representing the Believer's Baptist position. Evidently, the issue was not resolved at that time. So that's for us to do today. Now, 40 minutes, have to watch the time there. You see, I've entitled my outline handout, and I believe Dr. Malone also had an outline, is that right? I entitled the outline there, 10 Theses Regarding Baptism, and Jim has already made my first point, but I'll make it again. Thesis 1 is simply that it is in line with biblical mandate and vitally important that Reformed Paedo-Baptists and Reformed Baptists express clearly, that is visibly, before the watching world, our unity in Christ as members together of His body, the Church. The Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America is to be commended for sending their students to study at Westminster in California, and Westminster, California is to be commended for welcoming the Association's Institute for Reformed Baptist Studies to the campus. Now, thesis 2. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, the two sacraments of the Church, like the Old Covenant sacraments, have the efficacy of a signifying seal. Notice Paul's use of that language in describing the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision in Romans chapter 4, verse 11. Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Baptism is a signifying seal of God's gracious blessings in Christ. Blessings produced by the sovereign Spirit who works when and where He wills. Blessings received by faith. In Augustine's phrase, the sacrament is a visible word, and it is only that. Again, quoting Augustine, the efficacy of the word which is in the sacrament does not rest in its being pronounced, but in its being believed and received. Contrary to Rome, the signifying seal does not convey or bring about the grace which it signifies. As we read in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 27, section 3, the grace which is exhibited in and by the sacraments rightly used is not conferred by any power in them. Its efficacy depends upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains together with the precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy, that is, believing receivers. As sign, as Calvin said, the sacrament represents God's promises as painted in a picture and sets them before our sight, graphically portrayed. As seal, it authenticates and confirms the truth, the reality of the divine promise. Thesis 3. There is not necessarily a simultaneousness, an at-the-same-timeness, between the reception of the sacrament and the reception by faith of the blessings signified and sealed by the sacrament. No more so with the sacramental visible word than with the preached word. Again, think of the situation with regard to circumcision. In Romans 4, verse 11, and some of you already turned there, and I hope you'll have it open still. Paul emphasizes that Abraham first received justification by faith, and then later received the signifying seal of that justification by faith, circumcision. Isaac, on the other hand, received the sign first and the blessing afterwards. Thesis 4. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are signifying seals of the covenant grace of God. Now, I well know that some Baptists are puzzled when they hear that term, the covenant of grace. And they ask, where in the Bible is that covenant found? I know there are covenants in the Bible, and I know where to go in the Bible to find the Abrahamic covenant. We can look together at Genesis 17, and I know where to go in the Bible to find about the inauguration of the Mosaic covenant, and we'll look at it together, Exodus 19. I know where in the Bible to find the reference to the Davidic covenant, and we can study together 2 Samuel 7. And I know there's the prophecy in Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant, and I know we can look at Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10 that talk about the fulfillment of that promise. But where's this covenant of grace that you reform people are always talking about? Well, I myself believe that it's clearer and more helpful, therefore, to speak not of the covenant of grace, but simply of covenant grace, by which we mean, and I type this out on the outline, by which we mean that redemptive grace of God which has been progressively disclosed and covenantally administered from Abraham through Moses and David until it reaches its fulfillment in the new covenant. Now, there are many important elements in that statement. But one of those elements, notice, is that in the covenantal administration of God's redemptive grace in each of these historical dispensations, the infant seed of believers are embraced with their parents in the covenant community and receive the covenant sign, which is the sign of the richest blessings of God's covenant grace. When examining the subject of baptism, we must consider the scripture as a whole, comparing scripture with scripture, and scripture as a whole does not support an individualistic concept of God's gracious blessings or of who constitutes the people of God on this earth. Those who have been separated from the world and brought under the authority of the God of the covenant by receiving the sign of the covenant. Thesis 5. The relationship between the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant is one of promise and fulfillment. Now, it would take at least an hour lecture to prove this from Scripture. And I'll have to hope that in this company, this indisputable fact is recognized. But read again for yourselves passages such as Luke 1, verses 54 and 55 and 72 and 73, and Hebrews 9, verse 15. Likewise, the new covenant, that better covenant with better promises of which Christ is the mediator, is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, Acts 13, verses 32 to 34, and is the fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant, Romans 8, verse 4. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This theme of the fulfillment in Christ of God's covenant grace is the theme of Peter's Pentecost sermon, of Stephen's speech, of Paul's defense before Agrippa, of Galatians 3 and Galatians 4, of Romans 4, and of other passages. Now, I wish we had time for a sermon on Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 11, where you remember Paul there asks Gentile Christians, Ephesians 2, 11, to remember that you were formerly excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. That means, mark it well, that means having no hope and being without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now you are citizens of the commonwealth of Israel, heirs of the covenant promises, because Christ has broken down the dividing wall. We are no longer out there in the court of the Gentiles, verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. As Marcel says, the believer is justified by faith like Abraham. This is the burden of Romans 4 and Galatians 3. And he enters into the same covenant and receives the same promises. Now that will need to be emphasized as we go on this afternoon. It is the fundamental truth that Reformed Baptists, in my opinion, though they try to see this more clearly than dispensational Baptists do, still need to see even more clearly. For example, this statement is made by David Kingdon and by Pastor Malone in this book that I don't think Jim mentioned, by Dr. Malone, The String of Pearls Unstrung. This statement is made, quote, "There is, after all, embedded within the covenant promise in Genesis 17, the promise of the land of Canaan. But not even Marcel would insist that the infant seed of believers are now promised this." But of course, Marcel would and should insist that they are given that promise because my children and their children are heirs of the land promise. If they believe, and of course there are no promises fulfilled to the unbelieving, the fulfillment of that land promise is revealed in the New Testament as not limited to the typological land of Canaan, but extended to include the whole cosmos. Romans 4, verse 13. Indeed, that inheritance will be a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3, because the righteous by faith are heirs to that new land. Thesis 6, circumcision was not the sign of merely national or physical blessings. It was the sign and seal of the highest spiritual blessings God gives to sinners. As Romans 4:11 puts it, circumcision was the seal of the righteousness that comes by faith. As Romans 2, verse 29 puts it, circumcision of the flesh was the sign of the circumcision of the heart, that is, of regeneration by the working of the Holy Spirit. Paul King Jewett and David Kingdon make the amazing suggestion, quote, that the covenant sign was administered to the organ of generation in the Old Testament to signify that the covenant status was then passed on from generation to generation by physical birth. This is to make circumcision signify precisely what it denied. Applied as it was to the male organ of reproduction, circumcision signified that everyone born of the flesh comes into this world from birth as sinful, morally unclean and unacceptable in God's sight, apart from forgiveness, cleansing, and renewal. Likewise, the sacrament of baptism signifies the need for moral cleansing, Acts 22, verse 16. The washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, Titus 3, verse 5. And also, like Abraham's circumcision, the Philippian jailer's baptism was the divinely ordained sign of justification by faith, Acts 16, verse 30 and following. The key argument presented by most Reformed Baptists, usually I think following Paul King Jewett, is the alleged difference between circumcision, follow the argument now, I wish I could write at the board, that would take all my time. The key argument is the difference between circumcision, which signified two kinds of blessings, physical blessings, belonging properly to all Jews, and spiritual blessings belonging to believers only. The difference between circumcision then and baptism, which signifies spiritual blessings only to believers only, with the consequence, it is argued, that circumcision was properly given to the physical offspring, but baptism must be given now only to believers. Now, if I'm not mistaken, Dr. Malone in this book does not give precisely that argument. Actually, to my mind, there's little given in this book by way of a positive theology of baptism, probably because of the precise focus that he has here. This little book being a catalog of the weaknesses, the various puzzles posed by the classic argument for paedobaptism. The pearls in the title that have made up the paedobaptist string of its argument. I'll find out soon whether Pastor Malone agrees with what I'm going to call now, for convenience, the Jewett argument. But as I say, Jewett argues that there were both spiritual and physical blessings promised in the Abrahamic covenant, and that the physical blessings came to everyone descended physically from Abraham, whether walking in covenant faith and obedience or not. John Riesinger agrees and makes this amazing statement, and I quote, "Every Israelite, without exception, experienced each one of these blessings in a physical sense, regardless of their personal spiritual relationship to God." And it is for this reason, according to this argument, that circumcision was rightly given to the infant seed. But in the New Testament, says Jewett, there are only spiritual promises, and they are given only to believers. Therefore, baptism, which Jewett agrees is the sign of the covenant of grace in the New Age, analogous to circumcision in the Old, baptism is rightly given only to believers. Now, I believe Jewett's argument misunderstands the nature of both the Abrahamic covenant and the New Covenant. No promises under the Abrahamic covenant, not one, were guaranteed by physical heredity alone apart from faith. As John Murray puts it, circumcision is the sign of external privileges only as these are the fruits of the spiritual blessings which circumcision signifies. summed up in the promise, I will be your God and you will be my people. Circumcision is the sign of external blessing, no more than is the covenant a covenant of external blessing. For example, what is the theological significance of the exile? That the Jews had every right to inhabit the land, whether they were covenant keepers or covenant breakers? Obviously not. Likewise, those members of the covenant community found guilty of public sin, the Sabbath breaker and the idolater, were to be cut off, excommunicated by capital punishment. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:13 cites Deuteronomy 17 to support the analogous New Testament excommunication. Not capital punishment, but removal from the fellowship of the church. Many, many Old Testament passages could be cited to demonstrate that the idea that a dichotomy could properly be drawn between possessing the spiritual blessing of right relation to God and possessing the physical blessing, that idea of a dichotomy is simply false. Read, for example, sometime Deuteronomy 29, verses 14 to 21. Note well that the Lord says there that he will blot out the physical blessings as well as the spiritual blessings for the one whose heart turns away from the Lord. Therefore, in saying that all Israelites were guaranteed temporal blessings simply because they were genetically related to Abraham, Jewett and other Baptists clearly misunderstand the nature of the Abrahamic covenant. And in saying that believers in Christ receive no physical blessings, Jewett clearly misunderstands the nature of the new covenant. The members of the new covenant family of God surely receive physical promises. The sure promise of a resurrection body, the promise of a new heavens and a new earth as our eternal home when clothed in that new body. Wonderful physical blessings, though they await Christ's physical return for their fulfillment. A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, was famous for believing that there is healing in the atonement, physical healing. There is, praise God, resurrection healing. Unfortunately, not only the dispensational Baptist, but also the Reformed Baptist, sees a distinction between the people of God, the seed of Abraham in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, a difference in terms of faith in the God of the covenant being required in the New Testament, but not in the Old. That is not biblical. Paul says that in truth, there is but one seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, verse 16. He is the one true Israel, and it is only those who are in that Christ by faith who are, by the extension of grace, the true Israel, the true seed of Abraham, and it has always been so. Both in the old dispensation and in the new, it is only the children of promise, the elect, the believing, who are the true seed of Abraham, the true Israel. It is with regard to the Old Testament situation, remember, as well as the New, that Paul says that not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Not because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children, Romans 9, verses 6 and 7. Now turn back to Paul's argument there in Romans 4 and follow as I read beginning at verse 9. The apostle writes, Romans 4, 9, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that the righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. This fundamental consideration must be emphasized, and that's why I typed it out on the outline there. There is no objection that can be raised against infant baptism that Abraham could not have raised against infant circumcision. I'll do it this way just for effect. I'm not trying in any way to be blasphemous or anything like that, but just try to picture Abraham in debate with God. We're having not a debate, but a discussion to keep it friendly. But try to picture Abraham in debate with God. Now let me get this straight. You say that circumcision is the sign and seal of the righteousness that comes by faith. Verse 11 there. Right. And I, of course, had that faith and thus that righteousness before I was circumcised. Right. And now you tell me to administer this sign to my infant son. Right. What do you mean, right? I don't get it. If the righteousness that comes by faith, justification, is what circumcision signifies and seals, then surely I should wait until my son gives evidence of having that faith before I give him that sign. Calvin repeats that fundamental point many times. For example, in the Institutes, Book 4 and Chapter 16, for what will the Anabaptists bring forward to impugn infant baptism that may not be turned back against circumcision? Paul calls it the seal of the righteousness of faith. Therefore, let a reason be required of God himself why he commanded it to be impressed on the bodies of infants. God's command concerning circumcision of infants was either lawful and not to be trifled with, or it was deserving of censure. If there was in it nothing incongruous or absurd, neither can anything absurd be found in the observance of infant baptism. Thesis 7, and I've lost all track of what time I started, but I'm sure I'll be told. Circumcision was the sign of judgment worthiness. Likewise, baptism. But praise God, Christ has borne the judgment for us in our place. Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. The Old Testament picture of that judgment ordeal that sinners deserved, but that the Savior has undergone, was circumcision. The New Testament picture of that judgment ordeal that Christ has undergone for those who are in union with him is baptism. Not only Colossians 2, of course, but also Romans 6. In an especially confused argument, Kingdon says, and I must say Dr. Malone repeats this argument in the book, that circumcision was the type of regeneration. And then he asks, if we put circumcision in parallel with baptism, are we not ignoring the fulfillment of circumcision in regeneration? But of course, circumcision was not the type of regeneration. Look at the little diagram I hoped would be helpful there. Circumcision was not the type of regeneration. It was the sacrament, the sign of regeneration and of justification, as we've seen from Romans 4:11. It was the type of that substitutionary atonement of Christ yet to be accomplished, which sacrifice was the only ground for the believer's blessings of regeneration and justification, whether that believer lived in the Old Testament or the New Testament, Hebrews 9, verse 15. Thesis 8. It is, of course, an indisputable fact that the sign of God's Abrahamic covenant grace, not Mosaic, notice, but Abrahamic, 430 years before Moses, it's an indisputable fact that that covenant sign, circumcision, was to be given to the infant members of the covenant community. Males only, but I doubt that any of us, whether Baptist or Pedobaptist, has a problem, seeing that it is in keeping with the greater fullness of the grace manifested in the new covenant that its non-bloody covenant sign is to be administered now to females as well. And that baptism is for women is emphasized in Acts 8, verse 12. Thesis 9. You're all familiar, perhaps, with the Pedobaptist's appeal to the fact that a termination of this 2,000-year practice of believers having the sign of God's covenant grace administered also to their children would have been so revolutionary that it would seem to have called for an explicit repeal of that covenant practice. This is often decried as a mere argument from silence. But of course, there are powerful and telling arguments from silence, as well as weak ones. Malone himself says that an argument from silence, quote, is, of course, a legitimate principle if there is no clear precept to contradict its inference. And I do not believe the Baptist can present a clear contrary precept. John Murray writes, in view of the fact that the new covenant is based upon and is the unfolding of the Abrahamic covenant, in view of the basic identity of meaning attaching to circumcision and baptism, in view of the unity and continuity of the covenant grace administered in both dispensations, we can affirm with confidence that evidence of revocation or repeal is mandatory if the practice or principle has been discontinued under the New Testament. Put yourself in the position of a Jewish mother who now puts her trust in the Messiah who has come and is now told that her children are no longer to have their part with her as members of the covenant community, separated from the world by receiving the sign of God's covenant blessings. We might well hear her saying, "I thought you were bringing me good news." And if you would tell her, "Aha, but now you see, your children must believe in order to be blessed." If she were an understanding Jewish believer, she would respond, "What's new about that? The just shall live by faith." Thesis 10. But the fact is that the New Testament is not simply silent on the matter before us this afternoon. There's not merely the silence of the New Testament regarding any command that the covenant sign no longer be administered to the children of believers. There's not merely that silence that we have to consider. There is, I submit, positive evidence in the New Testament in favor of continuing that 2,000-year practice. Now, that positive witness comes, as John Murray puts it, not in the form of an express statute, an express command, "Baptize your children." If we had that, we would not be having this debate. It comes in the form of data that cannot be properly assessed unless we regard the principle that underlies circumcision as still valid and in operation under the New Testament. That principle has been referred to by biblical scholars as the oikos principle, expressed in the oikos formula, oikos being the Greek word for house or household or family, including infants, in both the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, and the New Testament. Throughout both Testaments, new as well as old, the phrase "he and his whole household" so frequently occurs. If you're interested in studying this matter more fully than we can now, get hold of those two books on the outline by Joachim Jeremias. In the biblical perspective, New Testament as well as Old Testament, a man comes to God not simply as an individual, but with all that he has, and from the biblical perspective, that includes, most importantly, his family. Take the time sometime to simply read the oikos references in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament, and let the cumulative force of these texts, you see, it's not a matter of being able to explain away this text or that text. I had no problem doing that as a Baptist. Let the cumulative force of these texts have its impact upon you as you begin to see that what we might call the biblical covenantal perspective, so different from our Western individualistic perspective, continues in force in the New Testament community. As I run through some texts too quickly now, listen to them if you can, and I know this is never possible, as though hearing them for the very first time. Jesus says to Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to this man." I'll have to look at you there to see if you're still awake. You still with me? That's not what Jesus said, right? "Today salvation has come to this household." When his son was healed, the royal official in John 4 believed, and his whole household. Cornelius, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, was told that Peter would speak words to him by which he would be saved and all his household. In the case of Lydia, we read only of the Lord's opening of her heart, but then we read, "And when she and her household had been baptized." You see, to try to determine whether there were any infants in Lydia's household is to miss the point. To the Philippian jailer, the promise came, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, of course, only the believing members of his household will be saved. But notice the biblical covenantal perspective. I submit it's not the typical American evangelical perspective. Salvation is a household matter. The created order of families is not ignored in God's redemptive provisions. God has committed himself to the restoration of family units in his plan of redemption. A man comes to the Lord with all that he has, with his family, and consigns it to the lordship of Christ. They bear that covenant sign. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed with all his household and was baptized. Paul remembers, "I did baptize also the household of Stephanus." How natural. Baptisms of the entire household were not rare and special experiences calling for special praise. They were the norm. Paul prays that the Lord will grant mercy, not simply to Onesiphorus, notice, but to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me. He refreshed the apostle, you see, and his whole household is to be shown mercy. Again, that is not merely the Old Testament way of thinking. It is the biblical perspective. Noah prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, and Peter links the flood waters symbolically with baptism. By faith, Abraham lived as in a foreign land with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. That's the way I live, praise God. With my 4 children and 9 grandchildren, fellow heirs of the same promise. When we then read, you see, on this background, the household baptism text. Give me just a sec. Oh, boy, I'll do it. Okay. When we read on this background, that was the voice of authority. The household baptism text. Those texts, as Marcel puts it, have more to say about the baptism of children than those who oppose that practice are willing to admit. Actually, in my opinion, even Marcel, like Murray and Warfield and others, emphasizes too much that these texts cannot prove anything. Well, prove has a technical meaning, of course. And as I've said, if the household baptisms proved pedobaptism in that sense, I don't think we would be having this discussion again. But I believe these texts certainly and clearly indicate that baptism in the New Testament church was not merely an individual affair. As Herman Hoeksema writes, I do not care one whit whether you argue that there were little children in those houses or whether you maintain the very opposite. The fact is that houses were baptized, families were baptized. It is the organic idea that is expressed. Oscar Kuhlmann writes, here the solidarity of the family in baptism is the decisive consideration and not the individual decision of the single member. Greg Bonson writes, it is reading something into the text in these cases to say that members of the households were baptized on the basis of a personal profession. Scripturally and strictly speaking, individuals were baptized in virtue of being in the household. Marcel writes, in Scripture, children are always counted with their parents and reckoned in solidarity with them. They are under the obligation of serving God in the same way as their parents. It is as Christian posterity that little children are exhorted in the Lord by the apostles. Read again Ephesians 6:1 and Colossians 3:20 to see that this is true. Dr. Malone has to insist in the book that Paul was here addressing either, quote, professing children who were real members of the New Covenant Church, were children who could be addressed as any other non-church members. The significance, that is, a specific baptism by name recorded. Household baptisms were a matter of common occurrence. Indeed, household baptisms were the normal New Testament practice. Both circumcision and baptism were clearly given as a sign for the whole house. And I suspect the time's up.
We'll take a 5-minute break. There are some refreshments at the back of the table, and we will be starting at 23 after. There'll be enough to go around.
Copyright 2008, Westminster Seminary, California. All rights reserved. You are permitted to reproduce and distribute this material in any format, provided that you do not alter the wording in any way, and you do not charge a fee beyond the cost of reproduction. For web posting, a link to this broadcast on our website is preferred.